Welcome, everyone. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah.
Okay. Welcome to the officially opening morning sessions on Thursday of the Sunstone Symposium. My name is Dan Witherspoon, the chair of this session, and I'm starting on time, which is good as the Sunstone guy setting the example there, but then I went and forgot to get all my chairing materials, including a little more introductory material for Clifton, but I'll just fake it here in a minute. The typical Sunstone reminders at the beginning of sessions, and that's please turn off your cell phones and other noisemakers and things. And it looks like all the other stuff here doesn't apply in this case. The session that we're pleased to hear from is Mormon Heaven, Everything the Prophets Didn't Tell You, by Dr. Clifton H. Jolly. This was not in the preliminary program. If you had looked and seen that there, it would have been James McLaughlin speaking this morning, but his session canceled, and Clifton had been kind of the queue of papers that we wanted to have if something opened up. And so bright and early Thursday morning, probably not the ideal slot, but we appreciate him taking it and allowing us to have Clifton at our symposium again, which is always a treat. As many of you know, Clifton Jolly had a long, long career in Utah, a varied career. He was a church education system instructor. He was a journalist and columnist for the Deseret News. He taught English at BYU. And then eventually moved to Texas, and now he is president of Advent Communications, which I understand is a company that helps businesses and organizations get their message across better. And I just basically, in my brain, I just think he's a professional spin doctor now, right? Is that kind of close to what it is? Hide their message, change their... No, never mind. He's just helping companies better communicate who they are and their vision for things. Following his remarks or his essay, we'll just enjoy the rest of the time with audience interaction. So let me introduce now Clifton Jolly.
How many of you are here to hear the other guys talk? Just out of curiosity. An honest man in the back. Well, I will try to continue to disappoint them. And I need to admit what I had hoped. I hoped I was going to get to take credit for all the historical research in this paper, of which there's precious little. But the little that there is was done for me by the friend of my youth, Michael Quinn. And I need to tell you, Michael, that last quote you sent me was of no use at all. So not at all what I was hoping for. Joseph Smith said that if we knew how great the afterlife is going to be, we'd kill ourselves to get there. Or at least that's what Brother Charles Lowell Walker remembers hearing President Wilford Woodruff say he heard the prophet say. Now, you're going to say that's a lot of hearsay, but what is prophecy, after all, but a kind of hearsay? I heard an angel say. I heard God say. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John remembered someone having said they heard Jesus say. Or I heard Carl and Catherine Larson say in their edit of the Charles Lowell Walker diary that they heard President Wilford Woodruff say, the prophet Joseph said, and I quote, the closest religion cuts to the bone, I'm sorry, I don't quote yet. The closest that religion cuts to the bone is hearsay, testimonies. Even the witness of the Holy Spirit is hearsay of someone else. How do we know Jesus appeared to Joseph in the sacred grove? Not only because Joseph said so, but because God said so. This is my beloved son. Without that introduction, that hearsay, it might have been just any other old divine being. So as Brother Walker remembered, President Woodruff remembered the prophet saying this, that if the people knew what was behind the veil, they would try by every means to commit suicide that they might get there. But the Lord, in his wisdom, had implanted the fear of death in every person that they might cling to life and thus accomplish the designs of their Creator. Well, with all deference to Brother Joseph or Brother Woodruff or whoever really said that, that's not it at all. The many suicide bombers willy-nilly blowing themselves up is evidence that the fear of death is inadequate for keeping fools from killing themselves to get to heaven, especially if they know they're going to get something really neat when they get there. It's more accurate to say that the fear of death is enough to keep you from killing yourself to get to heaven if you don't want 72 virgins for eternity. Is it 72? My wife tells me that virgins can also be translated as raisins, which I would be more likely to kill myself for, because I can't imagine what a grown man would do with even one virgin unless he was unable to find a solidly experienced woman. However, for an iPhone with 60 gigs of memory and full broadband, well, I might do it today. It's all a matter of audience. And you're not going to find one heaven capable of making everyone want to commit suicide. The best you can hope for is a heaven that will make the people you are telling about it commit suicide. The reason no Mormons are willing to kill themselves to get to heaven is that after tempting us with the possibility, Joseph had very little more to say about what we can expect the other side of the veil. And the subsequent prophets have been little more help. We know more about heaven than the Baptists, perhaps. But shoot, we know more about everything than the Baptists. We know nothing so motivating, however, as radical Islam gives young Islamic boys. Which beggars the question, what do Islamic female martyrs get when they die? When I asked my wife that question, she said, 72 experienced men. However, I suspect there are many women who would say the promise of no men at all. But let me cease to be serious for a moment. I don't think the prophet Joseph told us so little about heaven so as to keep us from suicide. I suspect that he rather intended to tempt us to tautology, to get us to exercise our muscles of spiritual reason so as to construct a logically true proposition of what we would be willing to kill ourselves to see. It's a turn on what Lucifer thought when cast into hell, that he would make it by his effort and imagination a paradise. Just so, the prophet is asking us to tell him, what sort of heaven do you really want that you'd be willing to die to get to, that you are willing to perish just to see? Obviously, not the heaven the Mormon Church has given us. Because, well, we're all here, aren't we? Nothing we have been told by the apostles and prophets about the 3 degrees of glory is sufficient to tempt suicide, which I take to portray not a lack of inspiration, but a lack of imagination. So my purpose here today in the next 40 minutes is to describe so completely and with such delicate detail the afterlife as to cause each of us at least to consider the possibility of killing ourselves before lunch. I was a deacon when I first learned about heaven and what Joseph Smith may have said about the desirability of heaven, and it occurred to me at the time, wouldn't dying to get to heaven be quicker and simpler than living to get there. Life, after all, can be long, and being good is hard, especially if you try to do it for a very long time. My father was bishop of the Garvanza Third Ward in Highland Park, California, when I first began to worry about how hard it is to be good. But it was Ricky Miller, the first counselor's son, who made right living horrific when he pointed out the shortcomings of being born under the covenant. Ricky theorized that the free ride you got until you are 8 years old and then washed clean by baptism of nothing but Cub Scout sinning is mostly wasted. Weebelows lack the imagination of really satisfying sinning, and even if they could think it, they can't masturbate it completely. As a result, 8-year-olds who have the misfortune of being born under the covenant are forgiven sins they have not yet committed, then saddled with the obligation to be good until they are very, very old. But what's the alternative? Ricky came up with it one fast Sunday after we had just heard an elderly convert weepingly list the sins he was grateful to have been forgiven of with his baptism at the age of 62. I'm now 63. I can still remember the relish with which he confessed and how rapt the entire first row of deacons were as we leaned forward so as not to miss a single sin. "That's the way to do it," Ricky whispered to me from behind his program. "That's the way we should have done it." I remember the wisdom of that remark as well as I remember the geriatric testimony bearer. "That's the way we should have done it," Ricky repeated again and again and again. "Do anything we want for like maybe 100 years, then at the very end, repent, get baptized, and go to heaven." I was pretty sure Ricky's theology was flawed, but for the life of me, I couldn't figure out just how. If the point of living a good life is getting to heaven, and if the only reason Joseph Smith and subsequent prophets have told us so little about heaven is to keep us from drinking battery acid to get there directly, why should we have to work so hard and miss out on so much? There was the problem of bad luck, of course. Sister Empson soon would terrify us as teachers with apocryphal stories of wicked boys who, while preparing the Fast Sunday sacrament, had eaten the crust cut off the bread. And as they jaywalked between services to the candy store up the street, had been hit by a Mack truck every single time. And she promised us it would happen many times more. So because one could never know when broken fasts would catch up with one, one had to fulfill the awful aphorism, "Live each day as though it were your last," with the unhappy knowledge that mostly it wouldn't be. Which, according to Ricky Miller's philosophical insights, meant never really living at all. Huck Finn figured this out about the same age as Ricky. "Why try to be good," Huck reasoned, "when being good is hard and being bad ain't no trouble at all?" For that reason, Huck gave up on going to heaven. That, and the fact that all the good people walking the straight and narrow path so difficult for him, were folks with whom he wanted to spend no more time than necessary. Why spend eternity with people who don't like us for the things we do because we like them? Do lust, we don't do our home teaching. We do gossip, we don't like High Council Sunday. As a preacher at the Gospel Night Cathedral in Inglewood, California, I once heard shout from the pulpit, Why is it that whenever God wants to tell me what to do, he always has nasty people tell me? Why is it that the nasty people are always knowing how bad I am and what I got to do to be saved? Couldn't just once God send me some pretty girl who wants to go dancing and then fix up my sins and save my soul? When we read Huckleberry Finn, we're supposed to interpret Huck's moral insights ironically. When he feels wicked for not portraying the Nigger Jim to the posse of white men, when he says, "I had deprived a man of his property, a man who had never done me no harm," we know Huck has done the greater good, that what he believes to be the revelation of his failed character is in fact the working of his conscience, the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The self-righteous people who condemn Huck are themselves the expression of a kind of herd mentality, of that self-righteous temperament for which Sam Clemens had as much contempt as he had for the gas company. If we were to believe the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which Mark Twain did not, even Jesus Christ was mostly offended not by sinners, the harlots, the lepers, publicans, Samaritans, the poor not recognized by God with an opening of the windows of heaven, but by the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the apparently good people of the community, of the church, whose lives were an evidence of church-going decency, while in their hearts they were ready to betray Jim to the mob. All of which is prologue to the catharsis of my own youth when Ricky Miller taught me that there is more paradox than prophecy in the Mormon notion of heaven. And if we are to arrive at a theology more profound than might be had by a Mormon suicide bomber, ready to cut short the difficulty of life for the simplicity of heaven, for the virginal pleasures of paradise, we need to get busy figuring it out. Which isn't likely to happen if you're an active member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Active church membership keeps you too doggone busy to have time to get much of anything figured out. That's why the Brethren created the Correlation Committee, to keep everything simply consistent so as not to challenge us with a paradox so profound as whether or not to betray a friend or what to do with crusts on Fast Sunday. In Huckleberry Finn, Miss Watson is the ideal of Mormon Orthodoxy's opinion of heaven, as Huck recounts of his efforts to get out of going to stake conference one afternoon. "Then she told me," Huck said, "all about that bad place, and I said I wished I were there. She got mad then, but I didn't mean no harm. All I wanted was to go somewheres. All I wanted were a change. I weren't particular. She said it was wicked to say what I said. Said she wouldn't say it for the whole world. She was going to live so as to go to the good place. Well, I couldn't see no advantage in going where she was going, so I made up my mind I wouldn't even try for it." Mark Twain didn't much care for Mormons, and we probably didn't care much for him, with his cigars, his whiskey, his swearing and speaking evil of the stake conference. And when I studied at BYU, I had an English professor who explained that Brigham Young didn't really hate novels. He hated dime novels. Evidently, it was cheap fiction he didn't like. Although I suspect he had a different reason for not liking fictions. I wish I'd been as reasonable about church services as Huck was. My life and the life of my family would have been improved by less church and more time on a raft. But beyond my bad luck theory of righteousness, I was unable to muster a reasonable response to Ricky's sense of loss for having started being good way too soon. Which may be why later in life I was struck by a similar revelation when confronted by the dissimilarly certain worldview of the brethren. After years of trying to conform my life to accommodate the preaching of every one of an increasing number of authorities in general, it occurred to me I didn't really like their haircuts. Not one of the men I saw sitting on the stand at General Conference had a decent haircut. Much less did he know how to comb it. Nor do I care for the suits they wear. I had lived my whole life trying to conform my living to the preaching of people who looked nothing at all like me, who no more wanted to look like me than I wanted to look like them, and who never, never, never ate the crusts. Now, this doesn't mean I don't support them or that I am prepared to speak evilly of them. I support every one of them, no matter how many there eventually are. It's just that I've come to the conclusion that I have no interest in adopting their haberdashery or hirsute. And that has caused me to wonder whether perhaps we may also think differently, feel differently. We may even want different things. And because we know so little about heaven, most of what is said about it comes down to what we really want heaven to be. And I'm pretty certain they want it to be something different than I do. And like Huckleberry Finn, I've discovered that whichever the heaven is to which I'm going, and I do want to go to heaven, I don't want it to be a heaven that is populated by Miss Watson. I suspect if you were to inquire of them, there are well over a dozen Miss Watsons who do not want a heaven populated by me. Now, if I were a Baptist, I'd be out of luck. Good Baptists go to one Baptist heaven when they die, whatever aggravation that may be to other Baptists. Baptists must make peace with an eternity of frustrating one another's peace, or else they have to suck it up and go to hell. Because whatever it means to come to a unity of faith, it can't possibly mean to become of the same opinion. And with as many opinions as exist about suits and hair, well, Baptist heaven will be awful, with lots and lots of people walking around with their hair looking like Mitt Romney's. Fortunately, the Mormon version of the afterlife is more complex, rich with interpretive possibilities to satisfy our separate theologies, with separate degrees of glory tailored by God at once to keep us apart and to fulfill our individual expectations of heaven. 3 degrees of glory with at least 3 degrees in the highest degree. That's a minimum of 5 degrees of separation from people with bad hair. And I think there's a priesthood bulletin saying there may be more. There's a lot of heaven to which we can look forward to, but since the prophet Joseph was so miserly with celestial detail, a good shot of speculative theology is required to encourage even serious depression, much less suicide. And since the brethren and an increasing number of cistern are kept too busy by church, let's begin. Now, I'm better than halfway through this paper, and I've only just managed to tell you what I'm going to talk about. That shows you how much good work needs to be done. 3 degrees of glory, and I haven't time even superficially to be offensive about one of them. So first, let's agree on what we know. 3 degrees of glory, celestial, terrestrial, telestial. It wasn't until yesterday that my wife asked me, celestial, telestial, terrestrial? I said, you got it wrong. It's terrestrial's in the middle. She said, doesn't that sound a little cute? It had never occurred to me. I'd been born under the covenant, raised in the church. Celestial, terrestrial, telestial? Convenient, perhaps, but certainly not cute. She's Jewish, and so I said, you mean like dreidel? She was aghast. She said, that's Hebrew. Well, perhaps we can come to Hebrew names. Celestial marriage is required for the highest degree in the highest degree. Apostles, and I think you can be a serving angel and not be married in the celestial kingdom, can't you, Michael? Will you give me a reference on that, please? Oh, I get to you later in the paper. Good people of the earth who ate the crust go to the terrestrial kingdom. Eat the crusts and go to the candy store. That's the telestial. First spirit prison, then outer darkness for full-out Democrats. So, homosexuals who keep to themselves, or as the language of the church would have it, are non-practicing, or I take that to mean inactive homosexuals, may actually have hope of celestial glory, depending, of course, on their politics. But not the highest degree of the highest degree. Unless, of course, there is a magic in paradise that turns us all heterosexual. To which my wife yesterday responded, or all homosexual. But certainly that's not possible. Because only Baptists can believe that once you're dead, sexuality really doesn't matter. In Mormon heaven, Sister Impson said with a twinkle in her eye, there is eternal increase. In other words, eternal sex and spirit children. Lots and lots of them. Enough to populate whole worlds, which isn't a stretch, given an eternity of sex. An increase. But that's only in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, where families are sealed for eternity and heterosexual parents are permitted to go on copulating forever and ever. In other words, no homosexual copulation lacking increase. Which led me to wonder, if homosexuals are to go to the highest degree of glory, will they be forced to have heterosexual sex for eternity and have their work done for them in the temple? That's another paper. Now, if this is beginning to sound a little freaky and more than a little crazy, remember, I haven't even begun to speculate yet. This is all very well-established Mormon hearsay. And some of it may even be true. Which parts are sound doctrine and which are folklore? If that were my concern, I would not have inquired of Michael, who is inadequate in his quotes. The fact is, there's a little Huck Finn in all of us, each of us trying to find our way to heaven, but a heaven that we can understand. So there's a lot more talk about eternal sex in Mormonism, and by the way, in anti-Mormonism, then there may be anything of the sort. As observed by Lowell Bunyan, speculative theologian far superior to me in both method and motive, there is no Mormon doctrine dictating sex in the afterlife, any more than there remains a doctrine regarding the plurality of wives, about which the church has entered into an agreement of silence with Mitt Romney, who cannot imagine a thing more awful, as he described in one of his interviews. There is no longer plural marriage here on earth, and we have no more reason to believe there will be in heaven than to suspect that there will be corsets, spats, and buggy whips. All are no longer useful. And my wife would argue there was never a good use for buggy whips. But try to tell that to the 40,000... How many missionaries are there now? 40,000? 50,000? 60,000 Mormon missionaries being chased so that they can have sex for eternity. And the Baptists are so enraged by the notion, all that cohabitating, all that Mormon increase, For their sake and the missionaries, one is tempted to pretend that it actually is doctrine. But never mind the doctrine. Ricky Miller and I kept our little factories in our pants because we believed that if we did not forego the pleasures of premarital sex in this life, we would be forbidden celestial sex eternally. When I was a seminary principal in Tempe, Arizona, I had an exercise with one of my classes I called My Favorite Sin, in which students were told to imagine that God had granted them an indulgence, a kind of get-out-of-punishment-free card, and they could have one free sin for which they wouldn't be punished. It was a bad idea. My students were so enthusiastic about their sinning that I had to stop them and say, "You shouldn't be living properly to avoid punishment. You should be living a good life because it's the best way to live. A good life really is the good life." My students were silent for a moment as they pondered the imponderable. Then a bishop's son asked, "Do the rest of us still get to pick a sin?" Now, you can chalk that up to naivete, but I suspect more than a few of us forbid ourselves the wicked pleasures of this life so as to be permitted to enjoy them for eternity. Lacking such catechistic specificity of alternative glories. Love that. Catechistic specificity of alternative glories. The Baptists have denied most of the good people of the earth any glory at all and dumped us all into hell, which is where everyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is going, which is all Mormons. Baptists think us no more Christians than our Muslims and considerably less than Jews, who, although they deny Jesus, have been set apart for a purpose in God's plan. And if you're an antinomian fundamental Christian, you believe that even the act of submission is insufficient. As are your acts and hopes and dreams, God already knows where you're headed, and there's nothing that you can do about it. So strict is the antinomian insistence on the all-knowingness of God that they are perfectly happy to give up free will as nothing more than a happy illusion. Or as one of their young disciples recently told me, "Although there is no free will, it's probably best if we believe there is." You think you have free will, that you have accepted Jesus Christ, but trust me, you don't, and you haven't, to the Baptists. This is what defeated Romney for the Republican nomination, this and his hair. He didn't realize how much preferable a man with no discernible religion is to a man whose religion is Mormonism. Presto, John McCain is the Republican nominee. Even though he is generally regarded by the Christian right to be agnostic and insufficiently a lunatic to satisfy them. And not only do you not get it, Romney didn't get it, because he kept trying to explain it. And the more you try to explain to a Christian that Mormons are Christians, the more you simply piss them off. Because to be a Christian in the Baptist sense of that word is to come to a unity of the faith with the Baptists. You must not merely avow belief in Christ, but it must be that Jesus Baptists say is Jesus. They have a heaven that everyone agrees upon. In point of fact, if Jesus were to disagree with the Southern Baptist Convention about who he is, the Baptists wouldn't elect him president. When it comes to Christianity, the Baptists, Bible Christians, evangelicals, and fundamentalist magic Mormons are the Taliban of Christian belief. They brook no diversity of opinion, and they are absolutely certain the few who are going to heaven, which is themselves, and the many more who are not, which is us, and everyone who is yet alive, have already been defined before the foundations of the earth. Mark Twain has not gone to Baptist heaven, and he's very happy of it. But I find it difficult to believe he will go to Governor Romney's heaven either. Samuel Clemens' wife used to go through his correspondence with the gas company, and before she mailed it, she excised the profanity with a razor. His letters to the gas company went out looking like anticipations of a Florida presidential ballot. All holes and hanging chads. His bad language was compounded by bad attitude. It's the one thing in Mormonism you cannot repent of. You can repent of having sex with the bishop's wife. There'll be another bishop. But you can't. How do you repent of an attitude? Bad attitude is out of darkness. The Book of Mormon that Mark Twain described is, quote, such an insipid mess of inspiration, it is chloroform in print. If Joseph Smith composed this book, the act was a miracle. Keeping awake while he did it was, at any rate. He laid in a few scriptural phrases, such as "it came to pass," which was his pet. If he had left that out, the Mormon Bible would have been only a pamphlet. Of polygamy in Roughing It, he said that he had thought to oppose that practice, quote, "until I saw the Mormon women, then I was touched. My heart was wiser than my head. It warmed towards these poor, ungainly, and pathetically homely creatures. And as I turned to hide the generous moisture in my eyes, I said, no, the man that marries one of them has done an act of Christian charity which entitles him to the kindly applause of mankind, not their harsh censure. And the man that marries 60 of them has done a deed of open-handed generosity so sublime that the nation should stand uncovered in his presence and worship in silence." Mr. Twain may have mended his opinions in paradise. He so loved Livy that he attempted to be a good Methodist for her. To live with her eternally, I'm sure he would give up whiskey, cigars, and cursing, at least for a time, which he had done once before when his health was failing, and a physician told him that if he did not give them up, that and chasing fancy women, he'd die. Without his vices, he figured off he'd rather be dead, but then he figured out that better than dying, he could give up whiskey, cigars, chasing women, swearing, all of that, and when he got better, go back to them. He was unable in this life, and is likely being similarly unsuccessful in paradise, to give up wanting them. But when he found a Christian spinster lady from Connecticut who was suffering similar symptoms, he told her what she had to do to be cured. Sacrifice, whiskey, cigars, swearing, and men. And she was offended. She said, "Mr. Twain, I already do none of those things." Such a poverty of vices caused Mark Twain to remark, "There you have it. She was a sinking ship with no cargo to throw overboard." Which is what troubled Ricky and me. No cargo. Towards the end of her life, Mrs. Clemens lost her faith. Her hope defeated by tragic loss and disappointments overarching her ability to take confidence in God or heaven. And there's some evidence that Mr. Clemens regretted the loss, not because he believed, but because he cherished her and therefore her belief. Samuel Clemens had tried to believe in the Taliban Christian heaven, but he could not. And Livy, like Huck, was cured of her believing by the excesses of believers and by how slow God is to mitigate tragedy or make safe the good people of the earth from the wickedness of believing that goodness is not good enough. Does that commotion in the other room mean I'm running over?
No.
I'm still good. Go tell them. Not the time. It's a joke, Brother Witherspoon. Which is the problem with the Baptist heaven. Good people don't go there. Or interesting wicked people. Or scoundrels. Or Mark Twain. Or my Mormon mother. Or you and me. It's not a heaven we're interested in. I don't deny its existence. I just don't want to go there. As I mentioned, my wife is Jewish, and for Jews, heaven is so sacred a place that its name cannot be spoken, nor any details about it given. And like our own temple ceremony, it also has its own sign, a kind of hand gesture by which you understand that heaven is meant. But unlike the temple signs and penalties, it's not a secret sign, and so I can show it to you. When you ask a Jew about heaven, a Jew will respond, So it should come as no surprise that Abigail looks upon the specificity, the rules and regulations of Mormon heaven with what may most generously be called chagrin. She interprets what she has heard of celestial kingdom as a place where there is neither escape nor forgiveness of the past, but where good people are resigned to go on living the same desperate lives with the same intolerable people they have lived with on earth. Thank heaven, she remarked ironically, that you will go to Mormon heaven when you die, and I can go to pool boy heaven. I don't know anything about pool boy heaven, but then I've never been able to figure out why, since we don't have a pool, we do have a pool boy. We evidently do, because whenever I tell her how willing I'd be to spend a weekend with Angelina Jolie, she says, "That's fine, I've got the pool boy." I tell Abigail not to worry, that if there is a Mormon heaven, as I believe there is, it's likely to work no better than the Mormon heaven on earth, which is our families. Parents in the celestial kingdom will have no more time nor any greater flexibility dealing with their children than they have here on earth. They'll probably have even less. In a perfect place, who can say how long the perfect sacrament meeting will last? A whole day, perhaps. And if a day with the Lord is 1,000 years... And we'll probably still be expected to ostracize our homosexual friends and children and expect our daughters to die rather than be deflowered. It may even be harder in heaven to really be a Mormon, where there can be no blood atonement, no baptism to wash away our longing for the happy sins we missed on earth. Abigail's father, Cantor George Wineflash, alternately believed heaven to be either a field of rye or a street he crossed to find his father accusing him of taking so long to get here, or Larry David's house. Larry David was a writer and producer of the Seinfeld show on TV. He currently has his own show on HBO called Curb Your Enthusiasm. He plays himself, retired from Seinfeld, rich and infamous, and living in a typically grand Southern California McMansion, which George thought looked like heaven. Mormons are a little confused about mansions. On the one hand, we build a lot of them, but on the other, we know that in the iron rod dream of the Book of Mormon, the temptress called to the righteous from a great and spacious building, a mansion. King Noah built a mansion tower from which to view his lands and from which he was ultimately cast down from his vanity to his death. The mansion tower of Babel, the Ramiumptum, all speak of the evils of aspiration, of believing too much in our own goodness or the badness of others, of being too certain of heaven or who is going there. In the end, most of what we know of heaven, that great and spacious destination in the sky, is who won't go there and where they won't be. Practically speaking, when you strip away the folklore about sex and families, no one really wants to go to the celestial kingdom, do they? We want to be with Mark Twain in the terrestrial kingdom. We'll be reading fiction, finding truth not correlated, and meetings missed, and time to be with our families finally, even if they aren't sealed to us. When I was working on my PBS documentary, Families, Refuge or Prison, my director, Brian Kapner, accused me of believing that heaven is a room in which I lock all my children with me forever and ever. He was right, but I got over it. I love my children. I want them in heaven with me, but living a ways down the block, not so much sealed as convenient. And not all that convenient. I want them to have their own lives, their own eternities, their own heavens, in which I want them on occasion to let me in, or at the very least to visit me. And if that doesn't work out, if some of them wind up in a celestial glory to which their apostate father is not admitted, then I'll be very happy to take Milton's advice, make of the terrestrial kingdom of heaven with my wife, with the understanding that they will visit me on weekends once they get through with all those meetings and fight their way through the traffic of all those people from the celestial kingdom visiting interesting people in the terrestrial kingdom. Just before he died, my father's wife and my good friend and brother, Cantor George Wineflash, told me about his dream, that he was in heaven and it was all a field of rye. Now, to understand that, you've got to know that George grew up very poor in New York City. When his mother poured his father milk, he would protest, "Für die Kinder." That's Yiddish for, "That's for the children," because there never was enough milk to go around. And a treat, a real treat, a heavenly treat, was really good bread. Years after he could afford milk and bread, whenever he wanted them, George would go to the Rockland Bakery in Nyack to watch the buns come off a conveyor belt in a miraculous waterfall of bread. This much I know of heaven. My mother is there, and my father, my grandfather, my grandmother, my children a ways down the block, my wife and George. They are walking with him through a field of rye. In the distance, there is a great waterfall of bagels and buns and good hard rye bread. And Jerry David's house. And George's father slightly accusing, "What took you so long?" That's what George will say to me. And I'll answer, "George, it took a long, long time to figure out what heaven is and where and how to find it. Who would have thought that after all the arguing about it and dividing it and defining people out of it, it was as simple as to die?" Thank you.
As always, that was just lots of fun. We have about 10 minutes. If anybody would like to step up to the mic and engage Clifton, I'll try to get this over to him.
Awesome.
a wonderful presentation. This isn't working, is it?
It is working.
Trying to make this question as brief as I can. As I understand the Mormon doctrine of the three degrees of glory, life hereafter will be very different from life here, because here we are unlimited in our travel on earth and in our associations with all levels of sinners and righteous people. We are given, as I understand it, limitless opportunities to progress. In the Mormon concept of the hereafter, there are limitations with whom we associate with, only with people who have the same degree of righteousness as we have. We are limited in our progress to the degree of glory that we are stationed in as a result of our short life on earth. And also, as I understand it, there is no missionary work from the highest degree of glory to the lower degrees of glory, because why would there be? Because you're limited there anyway. Is my understanding of Mormonism concept of the three degrees of glory correct or incorrect?
It's wrong. Because it disagrees with my own. And that's the only... But I can tell you what the brethren have said, and the brethren have said more about what heaven isn't than what it is. They have said that you don't have to believe in polygamy to go to the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, and they would prefer if you didn't talk about it. They haven't gone further than that. They've said that there is no doctrine about progression between the degrees of glory. We simply don't know. And as far as missionary work is concerned, thank God it will cease in this life. I have no desire to have people continue to tell me where I'm not going. Anyone else?
I'm a little late, maybe you mentioned this, but I heard a quote from Brigham Young that if you could see how great the celestial kingdom was, you would fall across the entire continent on your hands and knees to get there.
Why didn't you give me that one, Michael? I asked for Joseph Smith and you didn't give me Brigham Young? Unbelievable.
Your wish is my command.
Reach out. Be creative. Expand a little. I'm not smart enough to know what I want.
And in the Muslim tradition, for defending the faith, specifically blowing yourself up to kill non-believers, you can get up to 72 virgins. It seems to me that both religious traditions have the same motivation for telling you what they think is going to be in heaven, and that's to manipulate their followers into doing what they want to be done. And I'm just wondering if what you think about that, and also Paul Toscano in his irreverent Music and the Broken Word. In one of these hymns there, he says, no one knows a darn thing about the afterlife.
Well, while I would never want to agree with Paul, I am certain of this. In heaven, he will not be allowed to sing. They're very... There was a definition once of in the Devil's Dictionary of a gentleman, and I will do a play on it by telling you that a gentleman is Paul Toscano knowing that he can sing but not. I've forgotten the question. The mere vision of Paul singing has blown everything else out of my mind.
He's not using these as manipulation.
Oh, yeah. No, I don't think that's true. I think that if that were true, they'd tell us a lot more about it. Because as little as they've told us, as you can see, I'm not particularly motivated to go. I've come to the conclusion that I waited way too long to do those other things. out of fear of not getting there. And besides that, as far as I can tell, I am going somewhere very near there, which has always been good enough for me in this life. Why would I expect it to change in the next life? I've never really been a high achiever. You know, I've always kind of admired the suffering servant, whom I don't want to be either, but nevertheless, I admire them. And so I think that heaven is anticipatory, and it's also it also makes good sense. George, just before he died, came to me. We'd argued about heaven. He said, "You Mormons think you know everything about everything." I said, "Well, you know, if your prophets hadn't died 2,000 years ago, you know." But George came to me. He never agreed with me on anything, and he always thought it presumptuous that I pretended to know anything at all, because he was a scholar and a man of great experience. But towards the end of his life, he said to me, he said, "You know, heaven has begun to make sense to me." And he would never go that far through most of his life. And he said, "And the reason that it's begun to make sense is because I've begun to try to think about what is a good God, what is a perfect God. Is God better if we die and cease to exist, or if we go live with him in a field of rye?" And he said, "I think that is a more logical possibility if you believe in the goodness of God." Don't tell anyone I said this. And so I think that that's what it is, that we are looking, we have an anticipation. And I think the reason that we don't get it right until we're older is Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. The old couple, when they are accused of believing in heaven because they're getting ready to go there, they argue that's not it at all. They say, "When you're young, you have your beauty, you have your health, you have all these things to prop you up. And it's not until you are older, stripped of health and youth, made ugly by age, that you stand naked before your Creator and must accept the vision of his future." That's what I believe. And I believe in heaven. Thank you.